Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 21. Previous text, Jesus had fed the 5,000 men. Scholars believe perhaps somewhere around 15,000 to 20,000 people, including women and children. That particular portion of Scripture, that miracle is found in all four Gospels. And now we move to a very famous story, Jesus walking on the water. You'll find that in Matthew, Mark, and John. And there are some particular details found in the other two that are not found in John. And in your own time, you can read. We'll be pointing to some of those details to give you a fuller picture of what is taking place and certainly why some of the points that I direct your attention to, where they come from, and how we apply them in our lives. So if you would, take your Bibles, John 6, beginning in verse 16, and let's stand in honor of reading the Word of God. 16, verses 16 through 21. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, I pray that our hearts are receptive, our minds are clear. Clear from all the distractions and things of this world that consume our time, clamor for our heart's devotion. We come together during this time, Father, to worship our Lord. And I pray that He truly is Lord of every heart in this building. And Father, as we give Him this time, we learn from Him. We learn from this Word that testifies of who He is. May this pitiful offering, Father, edify Your people as it would glorify Your Son. Not my words, but Your words would find resting place in the hearts of Your people. Hide them from any folly that I might say. Though it be unintentional, Father, I am a fallen man. How easy it is to pervert and distort, even in attempts to rightly divide. Father, help me. May Your Spirit take hold of this place, the hearts of Your people, for the glory of Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Again, we pick it right up after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 men. And you notice the response. They wanted to take him by force, march him to Jerusalem and crown him king on the spot. But Jesus would have none of it. He dismissed the crowds. Why? Because the Lord's kingdom would not be established by the way of men. Not through political conquest, enterprise. Jesus will not be made king by the declaration of men. Jesus has been declared king, sovereign king by Almighty God. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess this reality that Jesus is Lord. Men will either recognize this now or at their judgment. But He is king. And not by the hand of men, but by the decree of the Father. Consequently, the kingdom of God will not be established through the hands of men, through political conquest. That's what they wanted. Under the tyranny of Rome, tired of the oppression of Rome, wanting Israel to be the king nation of the world, their Messiah would establish them, and they believed that time had come. Certainly free food, eradication of disease, all these wonderful fringe benefits, thinking only of these things. They're ready to march Jesus to Jerusalem, crown Him king. But God would not build His kingdom this way. Therefore, He dismisses the crowds and He sends His disciples away in a boat to go to the other side, to Capernaum, cross the Sea of Galilee. And as He sends them away, we see that Jesus ascends into the mountain to spend time with the Father. It brings us to this text. Remember, we would say, we were studying that John would use 8 miracles in his gospel to testify or defend the person of Jesus, Messiah, more importantly, Son of God, deity, divine. We're now at the 5th miracle in John's account, in John's gospel, to defend the person of Jesus. Now, again, as I've taught you in the principle of discipline of hermeneutics, a lot of times when we look at the gospel of John, we must step back for a moment and look at the picture holistically. What is John trying to defend? He's trying to defend the deity of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, and that certainly is the purpose of this miracle, as we'll see in just a few moments. But also, as we take a closer look, we find some principles or implications to apply in our lives to help us be better stewards of the faith. So the broader picture of this miracle to reveal the person of Jesus. A more intent or particular look at this picture to teach us. So the miracle is used. There are 2 things in this passage you pay attention to. The miracle and the storm. The miracle is designed to show us the person of Jesus, to defend His deity. The miracle is what we look at to teach us. The storm is what we use to teach us how to be better stewards of the faith. Jesus would teach His disciples through a storm a wonderful lesson. Perhaps you've picked up on that theme already. We must note in our lives, metaphorically speaking, it is most often through the usage of a storm that our Lord will reveal His power, our helplessness, our dependency. How many times has it happened in your life? You're confused because converging pressures from all around have been dumped on you. Uncertainty, fear, helplessness, anxiety, suffering. In all those times, you have clearly seen your vulnerability and your need for Christ. But through the trials or storms, there is something greater than we learn than the desire to be relieved from these troublesome circumstances. Our flesh would desire immediate relief from the storm, but the storm is designed to teach us so much more in the walk of faith. The storm is necessary for us to learn and be continuously reminded of who Christ is. This is what is revealed again and again and again to the disciples, that they would need to learn that the strife in life is not always about the cessation or the ceasing of hardship and trial, but it is through the trial, through the storm, that we see Christ, that we learn of Him and glory in His person. So there's 3 particular things I want us to see in this text. 3 things that Jesus does to His disciples to help them learn valuable lessons through the storm. Number 1, I want you to notice that Jesus sent His disciples into the storm. He sends them into the storm. Now, why is that significant? Well, you notice in verse 16 it says, when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Without the help from the other Gospels, you will not get a clearer picture of what I'm trying to talk about here. If you look at Matthew 14, verse 22, and Mark 6, verse 45, it says specifically that Jesus made His disciples, a very powerful word there, a command. He made them get into the boat to sail to the other side. In John's account, you may simply just get the picture that disciples have decided to leave the scene and move on to the next place, the next ministerial objective. But Matthew and Mark is clear, both telling us that Jesus made them get into the boat, made them head towards Capernaum. The texts in all of the Gospels that contain this story strongly suggest to us that these men were, listen to me, they were reluctant to leave Him. Perhaps even arguing with Him a bit about it. Why? Well, remember the scene. In context, Jesus has just performed an amazing miracle. Took 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes and fed perhaps as many as 20,000 people. And their response in John 6, verse 14 and 15, they say, this is the truth or this is of a truth that the prophet who is to come is now in the world. And they were intending now to make him king, to take him by force and make him king. They were amazed by this miracle. This man has just supernaturally created food after healing them of diseases and afflictions, now supernaturally feeding them. So to prevent Jesus from the people getting carried away from all the hype, he dismisses them and he withdraws into the mountain by himself alone. But before that, he sends his disciples away. Matthew, Mark telling us he made them get in the boat and go to the other side. Why? Perhaps because the disciples were no doubt caught up into the hype of the crowd. Living from hand to mouth for the past 2 years with Jesus, and now this mass of people is getting it. They're calling him Messiah. They're ready to crown him king. You can only think the disciples are thinking the people are getting it. The Messiah is here. Just think, man, miraculous power. He could rid us of Roman tyranny, give us food every day, heal us of any and every sickness. They were going along with the crowd, perhaps. And Jesus knew the hearts of his disciples, knew how vulnerable they were. After dismissing the crowd, he orders them, makes them get into the boat and go to the other side, because Jesus would have none of this. His kingdom would not be built this way. He removed them from the evil desires of the crowd, tells them to go to Capernaum. Mark tells us he sent them to Gennesaret. Well, which is it? Well, the idea here is that he points them in a general direction, and that is significant. They reluctantly obeyed, but Jesus orders them into the boat and points them into this general direction. Now, I want you to be aware of something we've covered throughout this gospel. John has been carefully reminding us of Jesus' divinity, particularly as it pertains to his omniscience. What does that big word omniscience mean? The all-knowingness of God. And he inserts within, periodically within this gospel, statements that reveal to us Jesus' all-knowingness. You remember in John 2, 23 through 25, that Jesus would not entrust himself to the crowds who were believing in him because he knew the superficial faith of these people. He knew their hearts, and he wouldn't entrust himself to them. You remember in his confrontation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, she did not have to reveal to him her marital history or her current live-in situation. Jesus already knew. And at the end of that story, the Samaritans were coming because they'd heard the woman's testimony. And Jesus tells his disciples to look up because the fields were white with harvest. He knew these individuals were coming to receive him and proclaim him as Savior of the world. He knew their hearts. You remember in John chapter 6, verse 6, the passage we covered last week, that as the crowds were approaching, Jesus asks Philip, where are we going to get food for all of these people? And John inserts in the very next statement, he says he was not asking Philip to gain information, for he already knew what was going to happen. He already knew what was going to take place. He simply asked this question to Philip to not only test Philip, but to test the disciples. In the latter portion of this passage, you'll find that as the crowds come marching to Jesus again, Jesus read their hearts there on the spot. You only come to me again to have your bellies full. Because Jesus is ready to give them the bread of life, the message, the truths of the kingdom of God, but they're only coming for fleshly reasons. Jesus knew people's hearts. It was exposed before him. As everything else before us is visibly seen, the hearts of people are just as easily seen by the sovereign eye of our Lord, but also having a grip on future events. Jesus would remind his disciples over and over again as they would plead with him not to go back to Jerusalem as the hostility was raging furiously against him. Don't go to Jerusalem. It's dangerous. But Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem to be crucified by the hand of the Romans. Jesus knew it was all before him. What does it have to do with this passage? Jesus sends his disciples across the sea as he points them in this gentle direction towards Capernaum Gennesaret. Why? Because Jesus knows what was going to take place. Jesus orders his disciples right into the path. Listen, don't miss this. Right into the path of a storm. Though the disciples were ignorant of the future, Christ had a full handle on what would take place, and he sends them on ahead. You look at it from our perspective, perhaps this is a difficult truth for many to receive. But such a truth that Christ would send his disciples into the storm, as we look at it, ought to help bring comfort to the disciple when he or she is facing the storm. James teaches us in chapter 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that through the testing of your faith would produce perseverance, steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There are things his disciples will not learn, that we will not learn, unless we are directed right into the pathway of a storm, into hardships, into challenges, into difficulties. Because listen, if left to us and having certain knowledge, we would certainly avoid such hardship every chance we got. I would. But our Lord, knowing best, and for His glorious purposes, and for the edification, for the development of His disciples' faith, would send us right into contrary winds. And getting the holistic picture from Matthew, Mark, and John, Jesus having a handle on the future, knowing what would unfold before them, Jesus sends them right into the pathway of this storm, orders them into the boat, sends them across at exactly the precise time so that they will be met with hardship for their betterment. It is so like our Lord to do that in our lives as well. Because there are some things we will just not learn, and that we will not mature unless we are sent into hardship. Second thing we see in the text, not only does Jesus send his disciples into the storm, but he plunges them into desperation and darkness, metaphorically speaking. Plunging his disciples often into desperation and darkness, kind of continuing the theme of the development of their faith. Notice the text. John tells us when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into the boat. When evening came, don't miss that word. They got into the boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. And notice the next phrase, and it was now dark. And Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea was rough, because of a strong wind that was blowing. And then they rowed out into the sea about 3 or 4 miles. What does all that have to do with being plunged into desperation and darkness? Well, again, we need some assistance from the other Gospels to get a fuller picture of the situation. After Jesus sends his disciples away, Jesus ascends into the mountain. This was after the feeding of the 5,000, and we're told in the other Gospels as well that at the end of this miraculous event, it was evening. If you study something about this ancient culture, the Jewish people had an understanding of two evenings. The first evening occurred from 3 to 6 p.m., and the second evening from 6 to 9 p.m. The first and second evening. And what separated the two evenings was twilight. When the sun was fading and darkness approached. Two evenings. At the end of this miraculous feeding, it was during the second evening. Matthew tells us that when this miraculous event of Jesus walking on the water occurred, it was during the fourth watch. The Jewish culture typically had 3 watches. The Roman culture had 4 watches. And Matthew uses the idea of Roman culture having 4 watches. The first watch occurred during the second evening from 6 to 9 p.m. The second watch from 9 to 12 a.m. The third watch from 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. And the fourth watch from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So this miracle occurs from 3 to 6 a.m. Which tells us at the point of sending his disciples in the boat, ascending to the mountain, and then coming to his disciples on foot, on top of the water, Jesus had been praying a significant amount of time. And the disciples had been rowing for a significant amount of time. Across the Sea of Galilee. It tells us that the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing in verse 18. The Sea of Galilee lies nearly 700 feet below sea level in the Jordan Rift. The surrounding hills rise abruptly to 2,000 feet above sea level due to the sharp drop of nearly 3,000 feet from the top of the hills to the surface of the lake would create ideal conditions for a sudden violent storm to whip up quickly. Without notice. It was notorious for these types of conditions. The cooler air would rush down the slopes, strike the surface of the lake with great force, and then churning that water into wave after wave, white caps, creating dangerous conditions for small boats. The Bible tells us that they were sorely frightened. Miss Anita's here. I went fishing a lot with Roger. I just thought of that when he and I were at Lake Erie together. And on those great lakes, man, squalls could whip up in a moment's notice. And we were fishing one time together. And a storm was coming in, and the captain, not a very humble man, the captain was angry because the boat was being tormented by wave after wave after wave. And the reports were coming in that a fierce storm was on its way. And it wasn't till about 5 or 6 minutes after we received that report, some gushing winds came in and we saw 10 to 12 foot waves approaching us right there. Lake Erie, Sandusky, Ohio. And without turning the motors on and diving her, using that 30-foot cutter to go right into those waves, I mean, we were being battered to and fro. In fact, one rogue wave hit us and dumped about 400 gallons of water right on top of us, just slammed us right into the side of the boat, hurt my back, hurt my ribs, and bait was all over the place. And the captain said, "We're done. That's it. We're heading in." I got a first-hand view of how quickly storms can occur on the Great Lakes and how violent they become. Nothing like the ocean, of course, but in small fishing boats out there on the Great Lakes, it can be dangerous quickly when the waves come in. And you think of the disciples here in these conditions, ripe for such conditions. And here the Gospels tell us that they were sorely tossed, that they were being battered, tormented by the waves as those winds would come down and hit the waters. This small fishing vessel was tossed to and fro. But the text tells us that though they had been rowing all night, they had actually traveled about 3 or 4 miles. You think that's a long way, but considering how long they had been rowing, they hadn't gotten very far because they were struggling against a violent sea. They could not have been in a more desperate situation. They tell us perhaps as many as 7 of these men were experienced fishermen, sailors. Their knowledge, though, was no match for navigating this storm. It was about the 4th watch during the night. Between 3 a.m., 6 a.m., the darkest portion of night. It is darkest just before the dawn. They could not see very far. And certainly, the wind and the rain was not giving them any aid either. The Sea of Galilee is some 8 miles wide. They had rowed about 3 to 4 miles across the Sea of Galilee, which puts them right smack in the middle of this sea. Waves coming down, or winds coming down, waves churning, darkest time during the night. No wonder they're frightened, helpless in the midst of a raging sea. In darkness. The Lord sends them into the storm. And now He has them right where He wanted them. The text tells us that the Lord came to them. But what is interesting, He comes to them during the 4th watch of the night, which tells us that the Lord was deliberately waiting for the precise time to come. That precise time being when they are overwhelmed, that they are no match for the sea. Complete darkness, churning waters, looking certainly to their ruin. But it was necessary for them to be at this point. Isn't this so like our Lord? To wait till our darkest and most desperate hour to come to our rescue. Because it is only when we are this helpless, this desperate, this overwhelmed, that we could finally be humble enough to listen and learn from our Lord. Because if you're like me, your heart is prone to trust in self, in human wisdom, and neglect the wisdom and the aid of the Lord. He brings us to our knees so that we will finally cry out for Him with utter helplessness and desperation. Otherwise, not being in such a situation, we would not. And He brings the disciples to this occurrence because, man, they are absolutely humbled, absolutely hopeless, absolutely helpless. And Christ then comes, miraculously. He sends them into the storm and plunges them in hopeless desperation to get their attention and to teach them. They are caught up in the hoopla of the crowd, listening to their own fleshly desires rather than the wisdom of the Lord. But He comes in a miraculous fashion to teach them what the kingdom is like and how it will be advanced. The third thing that we see in the text is not only that He sends them into the storm and plunges them into this situation, but don't miss this. Here's the meat and potatoes of the text. Here is the emphasis, the weightiness of the text. They are saved by the great I Am. Notice the title of the sermon, Yahweh's Use of the Storm. He has a sovereign command over the universe. And here He's using the storm for divine purposes and for the benefit of His disciples. And He comes to them miraculously to rescue them, to save them. And so I title this point, Saved by the Great I Am. Where do I get that? Notice the text. As He comes, He says to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was on land, or was at the land to which they were going. If you look at Mark chapter 6, verses 47 through 48, it reads this way, "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and He was alone on land. And He saw that they were making headway painfully." There's something I don't want you to miss as you look at this holistic picture from all the Gospels as He sends the disciples out into the storm, knowing full well what was going to happen, so He could get them right where He wanted them, plunging them into desperation and darkness. During this whole time, Mark conveys to us that Jesus had been watching, that His eye had been on them, noticing that they were struggling and making headway painfully. No matter how dark it was, and no matter how dark the situation is in life for us, what a comforting truth to know is that we, as the disciples of our Lord, are never invisible to His eye. His continuous vision remains upon His children. He saw their struggle. He was aware of their desperation. And though they were fearful of perishing, our Lord would not let that happen. This reveals another one of the wonderful attributes about our Lord, not only omniscience, all-knowingness, but His omnipresence. What is omnipresence? Does it mean that He's everywhere at all times? I like to describe it this way, that everywhere is before Him at all times. That the sovereign gaze of our Lord can see. Nothing is hidden from His eye. There is no place to hide from the sight of our Lord. Proverbs 15 verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. In the midst of the storm, though desperate, though helpless, hopeless, Christ was watching. And He comes during the fourth watch. He comes at the precise time that He had ordained. One thing we need to understand about omniscience and omnipresence, divinity does not have to be in a hurry. He is omnipotent. Everything is at the command of His very word, His very thought. He chooses to come during the fourth watch, and He chooses to come in a supernatural way. The Lord comes to them walking on water. We've seen pictures. Our mind, at the theater of our mind, draws up pictures of how, what that would look like. The Bible tells us that the earth is His footstool. Paul writes in Colossians about Jesus in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and all things are held together by Him. John establishes for us in the very first chapter that in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Son of God, taking part in creation. He is the creator of all things, and therefore He is the creator of the sea and the dry land. And here, the water holds Him up as if He were walking on solid ground. In ages past, He had divided seas and cracked open the earth. Here again, He reveals how creation is subject to its creator. But here comes the most exciting part of the story. The weightiest and most significant part of the story. The part of the story where John puts all of his emphasis is reminding us the very purpose for which he wrote this gospel. It says, as he walked to them, he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I." You think for a moment how terrified these disciples were. They were nervous because of the storm, terrified now seeing a figure walking towards the boat on water. Matthew records for us that they cried out that it is a ghost, a phantasma in the Greek, perhaps the soul of a dead mariner coming to torment them in the last moments of their life. But they recognize Jesus as Jesus calls out to them, "Do not be afraid, for it is I." Now, in English, we may miss this, but looking at the Greek construction has wonderful theological truth embedded. James Montgomery Boyce says, quote, "What Jesus utters is actually the personal name of God, Jehovah, which means I am." In fact, "I am" is the literal rendering of Matthew's quotation of this statement. Perhaps you have done a study of all the I am statements in the Gospels where Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the vine, you're the branches, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the bread of life." There are many others. All of these sayings, Jesus prefaced descriptions of his office by a strange combination of two Greek words, ego am I. E-G-O, the first word, E-I-M-I, the second word, ego am I. The word ego in the Greek means I am. The word emi in the Greek means I am. Put them together, it literally reads, I am, I am. It's like one is stuttering, but that's the idea. In order to understand what Jesus was doing, we need to take a look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, where you are reminded or informed of the sacred covenantal name for God, Yahweh, revealed for the first time to Moses at the burning bush. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that Greek construction is used there as God would reveal His covenantal name to Moses, ego am I, Hebrew, Yahweh. Moses asks, "Who are you?" "I am who I am." Exodus 3:14. Therefore, almost every commentator recognized that when Jesus said, "I am the door, I am the bread of life, I am," these I am sayings, he was using the divine name, the covenantal name of God. I am who I am, the bread of life, the door, and so forth. And when scholars look at the I am sayings in John, they do not include this statement here as one of them. And it's hard to say why, because the exact same Greek structure is used here, ego am I. Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not be afraid, because I am who I am is here." If you study the belief in Yahweh, the covenantal name, the Hebrews understood this sacred name, that they would destroy the very pen that would write these four Hebrew letters. As they would pen the Old Testament, they would stop, use another pen, and write these four Hebrew letters that they would also call Jehovah, and then destroy that pen because they had such a high view for this sacred covenantal name of God, and understanding this is Creator God. This is the God who spoke the universe into existence. This is the Creator of the sea and dry lands. Here the Lord is showing that He is Yahweh, Creator God, and everything that has been created is subject to His command. The very water He's walking on, holding him up by his very thought, because it is subject to the Creator. Fear not, for I am is with you. And they gladly receive him into the boat. Of course, Matthew gives us another sermon in of itself as Peter steps out, walks on water, takes his eyes off Jesus, sinks, and Jesus rescues him. Not recorded in John, because John has another specific purpose in mind in revealing more specifically the person of Christ. They receive him into the boat, and the winds calm. The maker of the sea and dry land calms the storm, as we read in Matthew 8:23. This was not the only time the storm ceases at the very thought of Christ. Without the spoken word here, it just simply calms. You know, something we learn in this text, that our sovereign Lord is not only the one who stills the storm, but He's also the one who stirs the storm. He is Creator of heaven and earth, sends them into the storm, plunges them into these conditions, this helplessness, this hopelessness, so that He can reveal to them once again who He is. It is I. I am. Fear not. Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth, is in your boat. And the storm ceases. What is the conclusion to this matter? How do we respond? Really, one point that we too need to take courage in the time of storm. Take courage in the time of storm. As the storm would rage so furiously in our lives, it is certainly not because our Lord is inattentive and powerless to handle our dark and desperate situations. In fact, knowing that He is sovereign and establishing the course of our lives, Proverbs 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but it is the Lord who establishes his steps. He may very well be directing us into these challenges and hardships that we are confronted with, these storms. This has been troubling to many because they have a theology which teaches that they cannot see the Lord being in control of such situation, because they so desperately want to remove Him from any responsibility of tragedy and hardship. So they come up with some troubling theology. Something like, well, our Lord had ordained a fixed natural law, but He does so that He would relieve Himself from any direct control. Therefore, He is open to however events may work themselves out. Open theism. Therefore, He may watch and He sees courses of events take place that may ultimately end in tragedy, but chooses not to intervene. He has the power to do so, but He refuses to do so. And some would outright say that He doesn't have the power to do so. There's so much more we could say about that, but these are some creative ways to remove God from any responsibility to tragedy and hardship. While it's creative and may bring some temporary relief to some individuals who struggle with the problem of evil, a theodicy as we call it in theological circles, it is not consistent with the exposition of Scripture. The Bible is absolutely clear that God is in control, orchestrating events. It was not that the Lord was ignorant to the coming storm. He knew. The same God who calms the storm, stills the storm, stirs the storm. The Bible is clear. John is clear that our Lord knew the events that would take place before they occurred. Jesus reiterated over and over again, as we said earlier, that He must go to Jerusalem and be slain. All these things are being orchestrated by God for His divine purpose. He knew the storm was coming. The maker of the wind and the sea had arranged for it. And as he communed with the Father, together he and the Father watched as his disciples toiled against the waves. And it wasn't as if the Son was sitting on the mountain communing with the Father, having a little fun at the disciples' expense. It is clear they needed to learn. The disciples needed to learn of him. And they were caught up in the hype of the multitude's intention to take Jesus by force and crown him as king. The King of heaven and earth would advance his kingdom through his power, through his might, not through the scheming of men. Therefore, our Lord would graciously instruct his disciples by directing them right into a storm and humbling them by plunging them into desperation and darkness so he could reveal to them once again who it is that they are following. The sovereign I am of the universe. The time would come again when they would be directed into contrary winds. The winds, the contrary winds of antagonism and hostile unbelief. For the challenges and the storms that they would face in the future, they needed to learn how they were to be anchored by their trust in Christ. We read, church history tells us that every one of them would be threatened and tortured for the cause of Christ. Every one of them slain for the cause of Christ, save John, who survived an attempt on his life as he was boiled in hot oil. He survived it and then exiled on Patmos. Certainly for the purpose for writing the book of Revelation. But they were going to need to learn to trust and to face harm, to face hostility, to face threat. And here they were students, plunged right into the midst of a raging storm, helpless and powerless to see the rescue come from the one they followed, so that one day when they march into towns, cities, communities, and they are threatened to be silenced, that they would not fear the voice and the threats of men, but look into the eyes of leaders and say, it is better to obey God than man. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you have set before us something that goes against the precepts of our God. Though you may threaten us, our God may choose to intervene. But if not, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow before the idol that you have made. Even if it costs us our very life, that is faith that is anchored, trusting in God. And these disciples needed to learn. And what a wonderful lesson, what a wonderful reminder as they're plunged into such a horrifying situation to see again that the sovereign God of the universe has his eye on them. He knows what they're experiencing. And as they toil against the wave, as they struggle, as they are exhausted, as they are terrified, when they face such a situation again, they can face it in confidence and courage, knowing that the Maker of heaven and earth is in control, has the power, and if he chooses to rescue them from the immediate circumstance, but certainly has promised to rescue them for all eternity. And they could face hostility, antagonism, and threats with confidence and courage. The necessary courage in order to persevere the coming onslaught of storms. And how many times have we faced storms, and what has been revealed to us is how weak and faithless we are. Therefore, it is necessary to be plunged once again. Our Lord reminding us that He is with us. Trust in Him. Christianity is not about a life that is removed from hardship and toil. In fact, hardship and toil did not come into our lives until we became followers of Christ. And we learn from such lessons like these to be faithful and courageous. Scholars tell us that there were actually four miracles that took place in this event. Not only did Jesus walk on water, not only did Peter walk on water, that's two. Matthew and Mark record a third miracle, that he calmed the wind. And then the fourth, we read here in John. It says when he entered the boat, it immediately was at the land to which they were going. How did that happen? Did the boat somehow hydroplane frantically to the other side of the sea? I don't think we can answer that with certainty. But perhaps you may want to think of another possibility. Matthew tells us when Jesus got into the boat, the winds ceased and they worshiped Him. Worshiped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God, divine, God. Truly You are," and they worshiped Him. Perhaps, not saying this is what it is, but perhaps they were so preoccupied with the Savior that time actually ceased for them as they worshiped Him and they were consumed with His being. And then when they ceased worshiping, they found themselves at the other side. You know, perhaps in our lives, storms so often consume us and stifle our love and devotion, stifle our desire to worship and congregate with God's people. Our storms just seem to go on, lag on and on and on because we're so preoccupied with circumstance. We neglect our Lord. If we would fully devote ourselves to Him and faithfully worship Him, especially during such troubling times, perhaps we would become so enraptured with Him, trusting in Him, leaning on Him, worshiping Him, that our storms would not seem so long. Our attention would be devoted elsewhere rather than being so consumed with the preservation of our comforts or how to get them back when they're lost. That we would become so preoccupied with the Lord when storms come. Yeah, this is tough, this is difficult, but we're so focused on Him and living for Him and doing His will that the storms just simply pass quickly. But to get to that point, there is the necessity of the storm. They're sent into the storm. They're plunged into desperation and darkness so that they could be rescued by the great I Am to learn of Him, to learn who it is they serve, to learn who it is who is watching over them, to learn who it is who's protecting them, to learn who it is who has saved them. He is one who can be trusted, followed, worshipped. And if the disciples needed to learn these lessons, how much the more do we? Take courage during the time of the storm, because Grace Family, it is the great I Am that we serve, that we're trusting, that has promised us one day He will wipe away all tears, that we will be saved to sin no more. And to hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," from the King, Creator of the universe, what a wonderful accolade to strive for. So take courage during your storm. No matter how dark and helpless it may seem, He's watching. His eye is on you. May we learn and be more faithful. Father, I thank You for what You have taught us through this text. Christ truly is the bread of life, the good shepherd, the door to You. Forgive us for being so faithless, so weak. We believe, help our unbelief. We need storms, but left to us, God, we will run from them, avoid them. You know what's best for us. You know what we need to learn. Steal us, Father, for there may be coming a hostile onslaught of storms against Your people in the future, perhaps nearer than we think. And Father, we need to be faithful now so that we can endure then. And perhaps You would insert such things in our lives so that we could be faithfully attentive to Your presence, Your power, and what we need to learn and apply. Again, Lord, I pray that this word has glorified You as it has hopefully, Lord, edified your people. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.